Amen. Good morning, Cross Point. So good having you here. And for those who are joining us online, I just want to say how sweet it is, even just being back there and hearing the church together sing of God's faithfulness to us in Christ. It's such a beautiful thing to be able to gather together each week. So thank you for making the time for joining with us this morning. If you will, turn with me to Mark chapter 3 as we continue in our series through the Gospel of Mark. And as you turn there, I wonder, have you ever thought like how Jesus would handle the pressures and stresses of our time, of the 21st century? Like, how would he be responding to COVID in quarantine? How would he be responding to the challenges that we see in society, that we see in the political divisions, in the expectations that people have on us of work and in the pace of life and these demands and pressures that can just seem to sweep us away? And wouldn't it be nice if we lived in a simpler time? But how would Jesus respond? And here's the thing, this is more than just this simple phrase like, what would Jesus do, right? Because the reality is, I think it's a question that we need to ask and that we'll see this morning because we're not handling it so well. Like in the Mental Health Association just released their latest annual report. And in it, it found that adults, anxiety and depression has skyrocketed in the past year by 93%. Like today's young people are experiencing more depression and anxiety than any generation prior. And 60% of those youth aren't receiving any help right now. Like on and on it goes about the pressures and the impact that it's having on us. And the reality is, we desperately need to know, like, what does it mean living in a life where we can feel under pressure? What does it mean to walk in the peace of God? And that's what we're going to see this morning. We're going to see how Jesus is under pressure. He's feeling crushed by the demands and expectations of others, and yet he is going to walk in peace. And I pray that for us, that is both an example and an invitation to follow him, to walk with him. So let me pray, and then we're going to begin in verse 7 of chapter 3. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for this opportunity to gather together this morning, and I pray that you would lead and guide our time. Lord, as we walk through these verses together, your word that is breathed out by you, that is good for correcting and shaping and leading us this morning, Lord, I pray that you would bring the conviction and comfort that we desperately need. Lord, draw our hearts and minds to you this morning. And in Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to begin in verse 7, but we're not going to get past the second word right away. Okay, because what we're going to see is at the very beginning, it's going to say Jesus withdrew. This idea of withdrew, like Chuck Swindoll, pastor and author, highlights how in the original language, this means to retreat from battle, to pull back. This sense of withdrawing is like there's been conflict and now there's pulling back. And if we remember everything that preceded these verses, we're going to remember why he's pulling back, why it says in verse 7, Jesus withdrew. Remember those four friends lowered the paralyzed man through the roof that Jesus was preaching in. And Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And they're like, that's blasphemy. An accusation that was punishable by death. But then it's not only in his words and actions that he's being condemned, but it's also simply by who he's hanging out with. You say you're a religious leader, but you're eating with sinners. I see who you're eating with. Does that mean you condone what they do? And the blogosphere and BuzzFeed goes crazy. Look at this Jesus. Claims to be a teacher, but look who he's hanging out with. Oh, and Jesus, why aren't you fasting like these other religious leaders? Why aren't you leading your disciples like they're leading their disciples? Why can't you lead like them, Jesus? Why are you doing this? Are you really going to eat on the Sabbath? You're going to do that? Are you really going to heal somebody on the Sabbath? Enough. And they walk away. And they plan his destruction. conflict after conflict. And so then it says Jesus withdrew. Jesus was intimately familiar with conflict, with pressure. It was even prophesied, wasn't it? In Isaiah 53, it said that he would be despised, that he would be rejected by men, that he would be a man of sorrows, and that he would be acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. And here's the thing, sometimes because we should and do hold so firmly that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And so because he is fully God, we know that he's not afraid of conflict. Jesus isn't running from this. He's not seeking to get man's approval. So he's not retreating in that way. But he has a purpose, a plan, a mission that others are trying to thwart and sabotage, as we're going to see. But in knowing that Jesus is fully God, we also believe that he is fully man. His every action, his every word being interpreted with the worst of motives as they reject his leadership. Kent Hughes writes in his commentary, "Our Lord, being truly man, felt pain of hatred intensely. With its emotional discomfort and pervasive alienation, the truth is he was also man. And he really did feel this immense, inescapable pain and stress. And so Jesus withdrew." So I want us to feel this for a moment. I want us to see what this account is unfolding in the life of Jesus. Because he was pulling back from their expectations. These crowded expectations that you just need to catch your breath. Right? It's just like it's been one thing after another. I just need to step aside and just have a little bit of a breather. I just want to pull back for a little while in this moment of peace. I don't know if you've ever been there, but then the next thing happens. The next phone call, the kids reaching under the bathroom door where you're trying to hide, the little fingers like, "Mama, Mama, where are you?" This sense of, I just need a few moments. But it doesn't come. See, Jesus withdrew with his disciples. But notice what it says. A great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. And when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. This great crowd that was around him. Now, here's the thing. Just as a side note, when you're reading your Bible on your own, one of the best practices you can have is simply asking questions. Question after question after question. And so Kirsten and I were reading this passage. She was reading it to me in the car this past week. And one of the questions was, why all these places? Does it mean something that all of these would be listed? Sometimes the answer may be yes, and sometimes the answer may be no. But here I believe it does, because what all of these locations represent is the full entirety of the kingdom of Israel at its largest. It's as if saying all 12 tribes, the entire nation, is crowding around Jesus. They are coming from the far ends, and some are traveling as far as 100 miles away. Now, think about this for a moment. 100 miles would be a 5-day plus journey on foot. But these aren't just healthy people coming to Jesus, right? It's the sick. It's those who are hurting. It's those who are demon-possessed coming to Jesus, converging here. How long did they walk? A week? 2 weeks? The intensity of desire for healing increasing with each passing day under the hot sun and a long journey. The sense of desperation boiling to the surface. And then you get there and there's Jesus, but he's not alone. There's this large crowd around. And you're just like, I've just traveled all this way. I brought my mother, my father, brother, sister. We've walked for days through the desert. I just have to get to Jesus. I can't return without seeing him, right? I just have to get close. I just have to press in. We have to get his attention. And the desperation continues to grow. And it's this crushing, chaotic scene that we begin to see. Jesus tells the disciples in verse 9 to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." Can you picture in your mind what's happening? Like, in this moment, he withdrew from conflict. A great crowd is now around him, so much so that Jesus is telling the disciples, like, have the getaway car ready because I'm being crushed in, that people are pressing in around him, desperate just to grab hold of him. And we begin to see this feeling of being squeezed, of being pressed by the demands and expectations of others. More Jesus, what about me, Jesus? Now, Jesus, do you see this? And then you hear, like, that person was blind and now they see, they've been healed. We have to get close. We just have to touch him. We just have to grab him. We need to grab hold. And you can imagine if you were trying to gather around someone this morning and there were so many people around them that you couldn't even reach out to touch them. And then to add to this chaotic scene, it says those with unclean spirits were throwing themselves down at his feet, shouting out, "You are the Son of God." This sense that one commentary wrote that these filthy spirits would cast the bodies of their victims before Jesus, crying out with unearthly voices, "You are the Son of God," in a futile attempt to render Jesus powerless. This was in accordance with the ancient belief that the knowledge of the precise name and quality of a person confers mastery over him. So are you tracking with me? Are you seeing the scene? Jesus withdrawing, being bombarded by a crowd, the chaos that's pressing around him, people wanting to be healed, not listening, just trying to grab hold of him, evil spirits throwing themselves at his feet, shouting out, "You are the Son of God," trying to render him powerless as he's healing people and others are crashing in. This is the scene. And it just caused me to think, like, yep, Jesus understands what it's like to live in a chaotic world, to be under pressure, right? He understands what this means. Because the reality is that Jesus' primary purpose, his goal, his intention was to proclaim the kingdom of God, right? To preach, as his first word said, repentance and believe, for the kingdom of God is near, and healing was secondary. But as Kent Hughes continued in his commentary, the truth is Jesus' words held little attraction for the multitudes in this passage. What they wanted to experience and see were healings and miracles that would benefit them personally. Trying to just grab hold, to take something from Jesus. Pressing in with their own demands and expectations. I don't know if you ever feel that way. When you think of the pace of the world, when we think about the stresses that you're enduring at work, at home, at school, in the culture, the bombardment of media, social media, everything. What is the future going to look like? How is it? And we feel that anxiety begin to grow in our heart, that need to step away. And I'm reminded of what the scripture says in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15. That we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Let me say that on the positive side. Jesus is our high priest. And he sympathizes with our weaknesses. He, in every respect that you and I have been tempted, he as well has been tempted. Yet he did not sin. And because of who Jesus is, we can come to him with confidence. We can draw near to his throne with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. Jesus understands. He's walked through the pressures and stresses in ways that we cannot even imagine. So whether you're young or old, whatever your situation and what you're facing, I believe that there are stresses that we go through. And I want us to see in these coming verses and to really spend the time in application this morning, how did Jesus respond? I want us to see the stresses he was under, but he understood the pressure and stress and demand, and yet he walked in peace, our peace. What does that look like for us? What does it look like this morning for us to respond as we're going to see Jesus, how he responds? Number one. And then number two, what should be the affectionate motivation of our hearts that lead us to walk in that? Because in this context, we see a comforting peace that Jesus knows what we've gone through, but Jesus acted. And I want us to slow down to see how Jesus responded. See, in verse 13 of Mark chapter 3, it says, "And he went up on the mountain." Now, I want to combine this within Luke chapter 6, verse 12, is where the Gospel of Luke also tells this parallel scene, but gives a little bit more detail, where he says, "In these days, he went up to the mountain to pray. And all night, he continued to prayer in God." And then we're going to see in the morning, he calls to him those whom he desired when he calls the apostles. But I want us to take a moment to see three things that Jesus does that I want to invite us into this morning. The first thing that we see that Jesus does when he went up on the mountain, when he pulled away to spend the night in prayer, was this sense of solitude. We're going to see he pulls away in solitude, that he's going to pray, and that he's going to share that journey with others are the three things. But when it comes to solitude, I talked about this several weeks before, about being caught up in the current of life, right? And we can just be swept away. See, Jesus is not concerned with just being physically crushed. Right? He came to be crushed. Right? If we remember Isaiah 53, that he would be crushed for our sins, he would ultimately be crushed for the sins of the crowd that were pressing in on him, right? He's not afraid of just being crushed. What the concern is that he would just be molded by their expectations and demands when he knows that he had come to seek and save, to proclaim the gospel and lay down his life and be crushed for their sins, not just to be crushed for their physical healing, but for the healing of their souls. Jesus was concerned about just being swept away in the desires of others rather than why he had come. And this is why solitude is so important also for us. If Jesus needed to walk in solitude, and it isn't just an example that Jesus is setting for us, an example of praying, an example of solitude, but in his humanity and his deity, he needed to pull away to have communion with the Father. John Ortberg, in his book, The Life You've Always Wanted, kind of these everyday spiritual practices for the everyday believer, he says this: "Solitude is the one place where we gain freedom from the forces of society that will otherwise relentlessly mold us." Solitude is stepping away from just this pressure that we feel from culture that seeks to shape us into what it sees. Thomas Merton talks about how the early church fathers saw the necessity of solitude, something that, to be honest, I don't know that we do particularly well as American Christians. We more easily get swept away in the pace and busyness of life. And yet he says, Thomas Merton, how the early church fathers placed such a premium on solitude because they considered society to be a shipwreck from which any sane person must swim for his life. That these people believe that to let oneself drift along, passively accepting the tenets and values of what they knew as society, was purely and simply a disaster. The Apostle Paul says to not let our minds be molded and shaped by the culture, but for our hearts and minds to be renewed. From within, this is what we are being called to. But here's the question: what is solitude and how do we do it? Like, I want to get practical for a moment, because what I don't mean is just go into your room, play some music, and be alone, and that's solitude. That's not the kind of solitude I'm talking about. This isn't what we're just being invited into of like, okay, I'm just going to ignore people for a little bit, hide out in my room, and then do what I want, call that solitude. Or if you're like, okay, sit in silence, I'm just going to sit there, now what? So what can this look like? Solitude is ultimately silence. It's withdrawing from conversation, from others. It's turning off your phone, from the social media notifications, from the next YouTube video, or just playing the next episode on Netflix. It's turning off the audiobooks. It's turning off the music. It's turning off this relentless bombardment of stimulation. It's turning that off, silencing it. Henry Nouwen talks about how in solitude, we get rid of our scaffolding. I love this concept. All of those things that we use to prop ourselves up, to tell ourselves it's okay, we're okay. All the things that we do to kind of distract ourselves so we don't have to feel these things that we don't want to feel, it gets rid of all of those things. And all of a sudden, we find ourselves without any distraction, without any outside stimulation, finding ourselves fully exposed before God. All my desires and longings, all of my apathy, everything exposed before Him. It's drawing near for who we really are, just as I am. There's a way that I think this can look. And I want to talk because I want to encourage you to practice solitude this week, every day, for at least 5 minutes, and maybe it grows in time. But I want to give an idea of what that time can look like. Now, in the sermon notes, you're going to see what's up on the slide, as well as what this could look like to take an entire day in solitude and silence. It's been taken from some other materials that can be helpful. What does this look like to have a retreat of the heart? How would you outline that? How would you do this? Like, if you're sitting there in silence, now what? What do I do with my thoughts? How do I guide this time? I think it begins with rest. A silent and quieting of the heart and mind. A sense of, sometimes I just begin by counting my breaths, exhaling twice as long as I inhale. To just quiet all the noise, not just externally, though I have to turn that off, but also internally. But the second part isn't important, because it's remembering, this focused remembrance that Jesus is present and we desperately need Him. See, there's this Eastern meditation, Zen meditation, that would say empty your mind to relax. This is not Christianity. Christianity is a focused, it's an intentionality of thought and of presence with God, not just an emptying of one's mind, but a concentration of one's mind on what is most important. And so as we silent, it's this intentionality to remember, Lord, you're present, you're here. This is true, but I'm calling my mind to remember this truth, to acknowledge this truth, and to acknowledge my need in it. And then it's reflecting. Think back through the day. I would encourage like this at night of reflect through the day, replay the events. What are things that have happened for which our hearts are grateful, and let's give thanks to God? What are things that as we replay, there's regret? Like, oh, I shouldn't have responded like that. Why did I, Lord? Confession, repentance, interceding for those that you interacted with, that maybe you've sinned against and you'll be convicted to go back and talk to tomorrow, but processing that with God. And then allowing that time to end with rejoicing, to end with a prayer of thanksgiving that His love is without bound, it is enduring, His mercy extends to the furthest horizon. Like, it should end in rejoicing that as we close out the day, it is not condemnation, but it is for His glory. Because I fear that the pace of life, even now, even out of quarantine, we just exchange one form of busyness for another. And so much of that can be online. For those who would identify as young people, Gen Z, they've been given the tag homelanders because they prefer to stay in the safety and security of their homes. And their interactions are happening more and more on multiple online platforms, which allows for interaction, but it can also be this constant bombardment. There's a need to turn that off, to have our hearts and minds conformed to the character and image of God, not just the culture that surrounds us. See, Jesus understood the pressures, but He did it without sin. There was no confession as He pulled away in solitude, and yet see in His heart that He pulled away. He took time to commune with God privately, personally. And in solitude, He also prayed. There was this sense of praying, communing with God, talking with Him. He prayed until morning, it says in Luke 6. And here's the thing. Prayer is not just about trying to move God to my position and will, but it's about God moving us to His position and will. And don't we need that? Like, we go on about our day and we can be like, okay, I'm doing all this. Okay, God, here's everything I have planned. Would you bless everything I'm doing? Right? So that I can just maintain this pace. In reality, what prayer is doing is God is inviting us to come alongside Him in what He's doing, in where He is. That's what it means to commune with God. It's about spending time with God in conversation, reflecting on what He has said in His Word, and responding to that in conversation with prayer. Now, here's the thing. I came across this amazing quote this week, because whenever the topic of prayer comes up, I always think how terrible I am at it. Like, my mind wanders. I've tried to turn off the radio at times and pray when I'm driving, and at a certain point, I'm like, when did I stop praying? When did I have this whole imaginary conversation? Did I say amen? Like, I lose my train of thought when I'm talking with God. And then I came across this quote by Brother Lawrence, when he said, "For many years, I was bothered by the thought that I was a failure at prayer. I realized I would always be a failure at prayer, and I've gotten along much better ever since." Isn't that, there's something comforting about that. Maybe it's just me, but sometimes what can happen is we think, oh, I'm not a very good prayer. I hear how other people pray, and that's amazing. I could never do that. And so what happens? We don't pray. But that's why I love this quote. It's like, I've kind of just accepted I'm never going to be who I want to be in prayer, and so I'm just going to pray in communion with God. And I want to grow. I want to be more attentive. I want to be able to have more extended times, but even when I fall short, yep, that's to be expected. I'm going to keep doing it. And then we see Jesus inviting the disciples into sharing His, He's delegating His authority so that they can partner with Him in ministry. Now, I want to be clear in this. Jesus does not need the apostles' help. He doesn't need our help. But He chose in His sovereignty to include others in that. For us, we're not God. We need others. He didn't need others. We need others. There is a sense where one of my concerns out of the past year that we've been in is where quarantine, this forced solitude, becomes isolation. Solitude and isolation are very different. Isolation leads to the sense of being disconnected, of withdrawing from others. When what we're being called into is solitude with God and community with others. And I think that's something all of us need to weigh in our own hearts. Has this extended forced solitude led to isolation? And where do I need to move out of that and into community? Where am I so caught up in the momentum of life that I need to step out into solitude? That's something I'm praying that the Holy Spirit does in your heart, exposes, reveals. But in this, we see Jesus calling others to himself. And so if the action that I want us to respond to this week is the practice of solitude and prayer, I pray that these things kind of help in what that can look like to practice that. If you're uncomfortable, why? Process that. Talk through it. Is it something that comes more naturally or unnaturally? Why? Process that together. But that we would not just be a church family that's shaped by the pressures of culture, but that we would be shaped by Christ. That's my heart and desire. And what I want us to see is then what should be the motivation of our heart for that? That we would be conformed to Christ rather than the world. And in verse 13 through 19, we hear again how Jesus went up on the mountain, and then, as Luke tells us, the next day he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he named apostles, so that they might be with him and might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name something, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. I want us to feel what this invitation was to the apostles. When we think about how this should humble our hearts and what this means, in this phrase, I just want to make bold. He called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. Like, let that stand out. Jesus sovereignly called to those apostles whom he desired out of the crowds to come be with him, and they came to him. That we are called to Jesus. Like, if you are here and if you said, have you placed your faith and trust in Jesus? Have you trusted in him as your Lord and Savior, that he is God in flesh, that he died on the cross for our sins, and that by faith we are declared righteous before God because of Jesus? And yes, I place my faith completely on him. If you are sitting here and you're like, yes, this describes me. How do we understand our own salvation? And to whom do we give thanks? Is it to our own understanding, our own will or assertion or intellect? One of my favorite quotes by C.H. Spurgeon is this conversation he had with himself, where he says, one weeknight when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon, for I did not believe it. The thought struck me, how did you come to be a Christian? And so I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment, and I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, I thought, but then I asked myself, how did I come to pray? I was induced to prayer by reading the scriptures. But how did I come to read the scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? Then in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, that He was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me. And from that doctrine, I have not departed to this day. And I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. What should sing in our hearts when we say, "Great is thy faithfulness." If we're like, "I've come to believe, I've prayed, I've read the Bible, but why? I owe it all to God." That in the end, as I trace it all the way back, it's because God called me and I came. And here's the thing that stood out to me. Like when I was praying through this passage, these two phrases that are just so incredibly beautiful. We were appointed, the apostles were appointed to be with Jesus. Now, think about this for a moment. Because first, if some of it's asking questions, the other thing that I do in my Bible study is I just want to know, what does this word mean in the original language, in this case in the Greek? Because appointed means destined, lifted up or something in my mind. But in reality, in the original language, it means to make, to produce, to create. It's the sense of imagine an architect designing the plans, building a building. It's the blacksmith putting the metal into the fire and then hammering it on the anvil. It's the poet who composes their prose to tell a story. This is what it means to be appointed. This is how, Jesus says, and He appointed to them to be with Him. That these men are like raw material yet to be shaped, individual words yet to be combined to tell the story that God was writing about His redemption that would be told throughout the world. That they didn't bring their credentials, they didn't bring their expertise. These were fishermen. Some of them were fishermen, some was a tax collector, one was a zealot. Now we hear those things and we don't think anything. But if I said one was a QAnon follower who was at the Capitol riot, was one, and the other is waving a Biden flag wearing a sticker that says, "I voted." Now we're going to have different feelings, and they're both being called to follow Jesus. Now we're going to be like, how's that going to work? This is the tension that would have been felt. These are people who would not have come together naturally, but they were being called together because of Christ to follow Him. That they might be with Him. Like, do we feel that invitation? You have been appointed. That I believe this is true of believers as well as how He called the apostles, appointed to be with Christ. This is the invitation. Your story being rewritten, like if this truth would just settle in our hearts of what should motivate us to spend time in solitude in silence, to know that we have been appointed to be with Jesus, that our story is being redeemed, rewritten for His glory, because He is the author of our salvation. The broken pieces of our life being built up into something greater than any one of us could do on our own, that would ultimately be for His glory. The pieces being formed together with others who are vastly different, but now are being called together as we follow Jesus together to be with Him. And so we were appointed to be with Jesus and then to be sent by Jesus. Like when we end each service and we're like, go and be the church. Like being with Jesus doesn't end when we go. Right? When we think of how Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, what did He promise? You're going in my authority and I will be with you. See, we have been called to be with Jesus and to go with Jesus where He's going. But the question is, but what I was processing even this week, how do I best describe that? How do we talk about what it means when we say, go and be the church today? What is God doing today, in this moment, right now? What do we know with confidence that He is doing? And I had the whole message kind of done up until this point. And then Friday, for my own devotion, one of the ones I read is by Paul David Tripp, called New Morning Mercies. So if you're going through this, this is going to sound familiar because this was Friday's reading. To the question of what is Jesus doing now in this moment? The answer, Paul David Tripp goes on to say in the devotion, and how I want to close this morning, the answer to this big question we have proposed is really quite easy and straightforward. What is God up to right here, right now? Redemption. He is actively working on sin's final defeat in our complete deliverance. He is working out the spoils of the victory that Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary. Listen to the encouraging words of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 through 26. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus reigns. No, your world is not out of control. No, the bad guys are not going to win. No, sin will not have the final victory. Because your world is not out of control, but under God's careful, redemptive control, you can have hope, even when it looks as to you as if darkness is winning the day. We are being sent into the world under the banner of Jesus's secured victory when we say, go and be the church. Jesus redeems. He is putting the enemies of his redemptive purpose under his feet. He will crush enemy after enemy until the last enemy, death, is defeated. He will not sit down. He will not rest. He will not relent until sin and death are completely defeated and we are finally and forever delivered. Hope right here, right now, does not rest in your understanding or strength, but in the sin and death defeating rule of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His reign is your present protection and future hope. We are being sent out to be with Jesus as he continues to redeem and restore. This is what we are being invited into. This is what I pray we feel. In the pressures of life that we can step aside to reorient our hearts and minds on the character of Christ and what he is at work doing in the world, so that as we go from here, we join him in what he is accomplishing for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you. The encouragement this passage has been to my own heart, that in the stresses and pressures that each of us feel in our own unique way, Lord, sometimes it feels unique and different than others. But in reality, you understand fully. And that you sympathize with us in our weaknesses, that you invite us to come to you with confidence, Lord, that you have called and appointed us to be with you. Lord, may those words just rest in our heart this week. You've called us to be with you. May the sweetness of that truth transform our affections. Lord, help us to pull out of the pressures and speed of life and culture, to in silence and solitude practice and be aware of your presence, of your peace. Lord, help us. We desperately, desperately need you. And in Jesus' name, amen.